Hey, good morning. My name is Caleb. I'm one of the pastor elders here, and I want to welcome you all here this morning. Just glad you could join us, whether you've been here since the beginning or this is your first time. We are just here to worship the Lord, and we're going to continue to do that in Luke 16, 14 through 18. And so if you have your Bibles, open up there. I would encourage that once again to see what is written there. And I just want to begin this morning by asking, who loves to be confronted? Just raise your hands. All right, that's kind of what I assumed. And who wants to be and who loves to be confronted about your sin? I think none of us. Because it makes us uncomfortable, brings up shame, guilt, and may even make us feel like fools. And when we are confronted, what is our reaction? How do we respond to this? Is it with humility? Or is it with pride? And I think generally for most, it's with pride. We put up our walls immediately. We withdraw ourselves. And we draw out our own little challenges in response to dismiss those who challenge us and oppose them in order to avoid the reality of our wrongs, of our sin. And now what happens if they continue to press in? I think we just, our walls get bigger, we withdraw more, our challenges grow stronger, and our opposition intensifies. Well, this is the Pharisees this week, and at first, in the book of Luke, they're kind of kind and cordial with Jesus, figuring out, who is this Jesus guy? What is his teaching about? And they challenged him, and he would challenge them in return. And in Luke 15, which we just saw the other week, they're grumbling. If you look back at 15:2, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled against Jesus. And each time, what is Jesus' response? He just keeps pressing in. Like we saw a couple weeks ago, comparing them to the older brother, that they are uncaring, self-serving, self-righteous, and their love of God was just a facade to gain people's attention, their approval. And what he showed them is they are just as far from God as the ones they would condemn, the sinners and tax collectors. And last week, he talked to his disciples, encouraging them to be faithful with and leverage everything, even the little things, what God has given them in order to win people to the Lord, to befriend them for the sake of the gospel. And he directly warns his disciples that they cannot serve both God and money. Because you will either love God and hate money, or you will either love money and hate God. And then look at verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money. And you see, the outcome of what Jesus has just said is twofold. First of all, it warns his disciples. Essentially, the Pharisees were a living parable of don't put up the facade of religiosity. Because what you are doing in that is just proclaiming that you hate God. And that's evident here for the Pharisees because it states clearly that they loved money. And so he warns them, and I said it was twofold, the outcome. And the other outcome was he confronts the Pharisees. Because look at what it says. And the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things. They heard it all. How would you like to be standing by during that conversation? Where you are the example that he is using of how not to live. And so we see Jesus pressing in more and more. And what a word of warning and confrontation for Christians today. Because are we here just to play church? Check the box of religion? just to put up the facade that we love God so that we can go off feeling good about ourselves the rest of the week, living our self-serving, self-indulgent, godless lives. I mean, what are we going after? Are we just here today to kind of pay homage and then go off and live like the devil himself the rest of the week? Because here's the reality, I don't want to play church. I want us to love God, to love Jesus. And I think what a word for Christians today. What do we love? And so as we're just confronted with this morning, how are we responding? Responding in humility, open to what God may say, or in pride? Are we responding in, Lord, please, help me to repent? Or are we putting up the walls by just kind of passively saying, this isn't for me? Or by immediately thinking about the things we have for the rest of the day, to ignore these issues that may come up? And are we responding in submission? Or are we like the Pharisees this morning? Look at verse 14. You see, they were grumbling, and now they ridiculed him. Wasn't just kind of this quiet, passive opposition. They're now ridiculing him outright. You see, their opposition has intensified. And ironically, proving what Jesus just said, that they hate God because they are literally rejecting the Son of God, Jesus, God himself, and revealing their love for money, their love for themselves. You see, they want to use Jesus, they want to use God to continue in their self-serving, godless lives, to continue in their sin. And this is my concern this morning, that as Jesus confronts us, we will reinforce our pride. Our hearts will be hardened. We will put up more and more with walls, withdrawing more and more, and our opposition to Jesus will intensify. Because for so many, we're just inoculated to the gospel, hunkering down in our fortresses of self-defense. And my hope is that we would not be prideful, but that we would be humble, repent and submit as the Lord approaches our hearts. And so before we go any further, would you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for just the reality that it shows us, and really these hard words of love. And I pray, Lord God, your spirit would move through us to give us humility as we're going to be confronted this morning with your word. And so confront us where we need to be confronted, Lord God, and encourage us where we need to be encouraged. And through your word, Lord God, weed out the sin and pride in our lives that stands between us and you. And by your word, Lord God, mold us. Help us to be soft clay in the potter's hands, that we would be molded to be more like Christ. And with your word, strengthen us to reside in the hope that is Christ through your word, Lord God. And so use this morning for our joy and your glory. Amen. And so the first thing we see here is their love for money and their hate for God. And we go on to verse 15, and he said to them, to the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Again, what a word for us today. Justify yourselves before men. We make all sort of excuses seeking the approval of this world, proving ourselves to others, putting on the facade that fits whatever situation we come across with others. We're a fear of man, always worried about what others may think of us. We're people pleasers. And I could name a lot more to just describe that more, because just to be honest, this is me. Oh, I love winning people's approval. But what happens is ultimately it reveals we are willing to sacrifice. As we seek the approval of this world, sacrifice our convictions and love for God for the opinions and approvals of others. And you may think, well, I haven't done that. And it's not a question of whether you have, it's a question of when. Because the reality is the world's going to press in more and more. And how little has changed in the last 2 millennia since this was brought around. Because among individuals running after money and the approval of man, how well that describes us. Among the religious, money and the approval of men. And even churches, money and the approval of men. And so whose approval are you trying to win? Are we trying to win the approval of God or the approval of men? Who do we fear? Do we fear God or do we fear men? Because here's the reality is God sees. We need to just be honest with ourselves because God sees it. But God knows your hearts. He knows our hearts better than we do because he's able to search them out. And so he knows our hearts, and for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You see, he sees. We can't play church. We can't play the Pharisee who puts on the facade because he sees right through it. And if we are living for money or the approval of this world, this is an abomination to God. Those are strong words. Like, God hates it. He hates it. And we could go into all sorts of reasons why, ultimately, that we're using God's name in vain. Because we're saying we love him when in all actuality we don't. And you can't live for God and money, and in the same way you can't live for God and the approval of others, because once again, at some point, you will have to make a choice between God and man. And so God or man, Christian? God or man, River Church? And so Jesus confronts, I hope we're all really uncomfortable at this point. My goal wasn't to make you comfortable, but I hope we're all uncomfortable at this point. As he confronts our self-serving, money-driven, greedy lives and people-pleasing lives. And you know who you are, right? We should know ourselves well enough to be able to recognize, because it reveals ultimately, if we live this way, our hate for God. That we truly stand in opposition to him. And that's not a good place to be because it's an abomination to him. He hates it. And he reciprocates. You see, he hates it. And so strong words as Jesus confronts. And Jesus confronts and then points them to something greater in 16 through 17. Where he states, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. And so we've got to understand this for a moment. There's a lot here. So we have the law and the prophets, which we could easily and simply define as the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is kind of what we see here, this old era, right? Because since then. And so we have this Old Testament time, and this Old Testament time was a period of promise that was to point forward. And what you see throughout the Old Testament is God is a God of promises. Throughout, he lays out promises, even from the very beginning. Adam and Eve, he promises an offspring to crush the serpent's head, to undo the sin. To Abraham, he promises an offspring. This is just one example, who will bless the nations. To David, he promises an offspring who would be the king. To Israel, he promises an offspring born of the virgin who will rule, a servant who will be pierced for their transgressions. And there's hundreds of other promises I could throw out here, but here's just one. And the proper response, though, to all of these promises has always been faith. Abraham, you see, he believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed. the promises of God. David, he believed. And so God preserved his line and his rule through his family for centuries. You see, they trusted God's promise, and they trusted them even though they never got to see them fulfilled. And so the law and the prophets were a period of promise pointing us forward. And John the Baptist, as it says here, and the prophets were until John. And he's referencing John the Baptist, who marked the end of this old period promised that gave way to the new era. And the new era is described here as the good news of the kingdom of God. And so the good news is the idea that during wartime, this is what it meant to people then, is that there would be a runner who would come from the battlefield running back to the city, and he would come with good news of victory, that they had won. And so this is good news of victory about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is God's rule and reign, and God's rule and reign has invaded this world in victory, as is being proclaimed here. The good news, the victory of God has come into this world. So the question is, what is that? Well, we see it, and it's most evident in Jesus' life and ministry. Through his miracles, as he has all authority over sin, over Satan, as he casts out demons, and even over death itself. It's evident in his preaching as he proclaims the kingdom of God has come. It is at hand, it is near, it is in your presence. You see, the promise has come. And what Jesus reveals is that Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the promise that the Old Testament had been pointing to all along. And this is evident in Jesus' death and resurrection. You see, he did what the law could never do. He did what the law could never do, which is he saves. You see, the law, the prophets, they condemned. You see, it makes us aware, the law makes us aware of the sin in our lives. It doesn't save us, it just shows us how we're unrighteous. But you see, Jesus was the fulfillment of that. Because Jesus saved us on the cross as he took the penalty for our sin. And so we see Jesus is Savior. He is the fulfillment. He is the offspring. He is the one, the Messiah, that they have been waiting for. And here he is. And how should they have responded? With joy. I mean, here he is right before them. And so they should have responded with joy. And they should have responded with faith, belief. Because who else did the kind of things that Jesus did? And who else said the kind of things that Jesus said? No one. And if they did, they weren't able to prove it or show it. And so we are to believe the promises fulfilled in Jesus, that his death on the cross truly does atone for our sins, and his resurrection is our promise. That God will fulfill one day, that we will be raised with him. You see, he is the fulfillment. And we've heard that, I'm sure, over and over again, but he is the fulfillment. And so now what are we supposed to do with that he is the fulfillment, besides just have faith? Well, look, it says, and everyone forces his way into it. Kind of a weird, difficult passage in many ways. Because the verb is indistinguishable between the middle voice and the passive voice. And I'll get into this in just a little bit to kind of unpack this. And the reality is the difficulty comes because there's a similar passage in Matthew 11, 12 through 13. And so many people get caught up. Do we treat it the same as Matthew? Treat this Luke passage? Or do we treat it separately? And I would contend that we treat it separately. Because Luke is making a different point. Because the middle voice would say something like this, that all act for themselves in forcing their way into the kingdom. Whereas the passive would mean that something is done to them. in order to force them in. And so the idea is, would they enter forcibly themselves, or are they forced to enter? And this gives way to kind of three understandings that we could apply here. That they enter themselves forcibly. I'm really struggling with that word. They enter themselves forcibly, making their way in. They're urged to enter, or they violently are taken in. And so to enter forcibly, we don't see that. We also don't see people being violently forced in. That doesn't work. Because as we see, Jesus isn't about the accolades. He's about the heart. And we can't force that. And so it seems to be that it's to urge insistently to enter. And this is what we do see. We see this. Jesus does this with the crowds. He does this with his disciples, as we saw last week. And he's doing it here for the umpteenth time. I don't know how many times he's done this, but with the Pharisees. And this is why Jesus confronts, insistently urging them, the Pharisees, compelling them to be in the kingdom of God. And this is what he's been doing. This is what he does in our lives. He compels us. He confronts us because he wants us in. And we saw this in Luke 15. We were dead and lost. But he came to seek and save the lost. You see, he presses in so that we would be found and made alive. And so that we would know the love and joy of the Father. So we would know the party. It's going to be a celebration. I don't want to miss that. This is like a God party. Like, ours don't even compare to that. Like, I can't even imagine what that looks like. And so we are to urge insistently. And this is the mark of a Christian as well. We are to go to others, to urge them. The kingdom of God is the best thing ever. The rule and reign of God in our lives, there's nothing like it. And the fulfillment of that is Jesus on the cross. Jesus is our Savior. And this is why verse 17, Jesus says, "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." You see, the new era doesn't negate the law. The law doesn't go away. Because what it does is it continues to point us to the kingdom of God, to Jesus, to show us our need for the fulfillment in Christ. You see, if we're just left in the law, we have no hope. But with Jesus, we have great hope. And to enjoy just all the blessings of the kingdom. And so if the Pharisees who proclaimed to love the law, I mean, their lives were completely devoted to it. So if they proclaimed to love the law and God, and actually love the law and God, then they have no choice but to embrace Jesus. You see, faith, they're to believe and embrace faith in the fulfillment of God's promise. And that's Jesus. And so do we believe, do we embrace Jesus as the fulfillment for our lives, the very thing that we are lacking, the thing we need most, and who's God's greatest promise and our greatest prize? Or is it money and the approval of men? And so we see, and I hope it's Jesus, because he is the fulfillment. And then kind of our last point before we kind of switch gears is Jesus is the final authority. You see, he's Savior and Lord. And we see this in verse 18. "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." And what Jesus is commenting on is divorce, which during this time was very lax and revolved around the understanding of Deuteronomy 24. And what he does here is two things. Is Jesus is stricter because during this time, the precedence for divorce was, the doors were pretty wide open. I mean, there's teachings during this time that a man could divorce his wife for burning the food. So women, you better be good cooks. Okay? I know, that sounds terrible, doesn't it? Or because her beauty had faded. I don't know, that seems pretty ridiculous, but it also seems pretty applicable. You see, divorce had become so prevalent. And what Jesus is doing is he's raising the standard. He's raising the standard. And the second thing he is doing is he is being merciful. So we look at the totality of his understanding about divorce, because the penalty for adultery in those days was death. And Jesus doesn't advocate for that. He advocates for repentance, for faith, and forgiveness. And so what the passage is showing is that Jesus' words serve as the final authority. And here we're just going to delve into the issue of divorce and remarriage for a little bit, because this is where the rubber meets the road, right? Divorce is something that affects all of our lives. All of us are touched by it in some way. We all know someone, I'm sure, who's been divorced. And sadly, for so many, divorce hits closer to home as we've been affected by it personally. In our immediate families, whether moms and dads, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters. And we have experienced the turmoil and fallout that ensues from the two that God made one becoming two again. And many of us, this brings up a lot of emotions. And so because of its prevalence, how lax our culture treats it, we need to address it. And it needs to be addressed. And I'm giving all these disclaimers because I want to be clear. Because our culture has relaxed its view of marriage, and my fear is that this has crept into the church as well. We need to treat it with care, because for so long it was treated as the unforgivable sin. And we need wisdom, because the way we discuss and apply divorce can and has left women trapped in unsafe situations. Burden people with unwarranted shame and guilt, and can deeply inhibit our witness to the gospel. And so, another disclaimer, many may disagree with me on this, and I'm fine with that. And that may even be among the elders, and that's okay, because there's room for disagreement here. But biblically, this is where I see my conviction as I look at the different passages related to divorce falling. And so we're going to look at divorce and remarriage in a really practical manner. And so we're just going to start off with divorce. Are there biblical grounds for divorce? And the answer is yes. I would say there's three grounds for divorce. The first is adultery. Matthew 19:19 talks about that divorce. I'll just turn there and read it for you. Matthew 19:19. Says this, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." And he uses the word porneia, sexual immorality, and most definitely references, and this is a reference, this idea of sexual immorality to Leviticus and the Holiness Code. And you can find this in Leviticus 18 and 20 in your own time. But to summarize, porneia, which is sexual immorality, describes and is primarily concerned with adultery. Sex with another person outside the marriage covenant. And this includes heterosexual, homosexual, and incestuous relationships, according to Leviticus. It also includes bestiality, sex with an animal. And so I'm going to pause here for a minute. If there are little kids, I did not think of this. I'm sorry. If there are children you would like not to hear all of this, please feel free. to take them out. I apologize. I am sorry. And it's okay, too. Just know that. It's okay. I understand. And it's okay, but I would say talk with your children about this. So we have adultery, sex with another person outside the marriage, or bestiality, sex with an animal. Really abominations in many ways. Then we have abandonment, and we see this in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16, and I'll just summarize. You can look this later. Paul says, if one of the spouses becomes a believer and the other remains an unbeliever, The unbelieving spouse no longer wants to remain married, then the believing spouse is no longer, as it says, enslaved. Or another way to understand it, or bound to the marriage covenant. And so I'd say this is grounds for divorce, and the key is the unbelieving spouse no longer wants to remain married. That's kind of the qualifier there. And this is considered abandonment. The third one is abuse. And now I hold this one and I say this. This isn't explicit in the scriptures, but there's reasoning for it. And I would say good reasoning. Because this is a breaking of the marriage vows in a very, another abominating way. And because the husband is commanded to treat his wife with understanding, 1 Peter 3:7. And sanctify her with God's word and treat her as his own body, Ephesians 5. And so the husband who abuses his wife is committing an egregious sin against her. And so what happens, women, if this is you, call the police. And then I would say call one of your pastors or elders. And pastor elders, we are to help. We're to help them to get out of this situation and help to find them a safe place to stay. And here's the thing, we should do that immediately, and the details of who is right or wrong, where the blame lies, can be worked out later. And this is a warning, any pastor or elder who refuses to do this to protect these women is in danger of being disqualified. Ezekiel 34, 1 through 10. Because as shepherds, our goal, our desire, our calling is to protect the sheep. And then church, your responsibility is to find ways to help provide for their needs, whether it's shelter, safe place to live, food, clothing, car, etc. during this time. And then, pastor elders, we are to go to him and call him out for his sin. And if he refuses to repent, we are to bring it before the church. And if he refuses to repent, he's to be excommunicated and he's to be treated as an unbeliever. And I would say at this point, we would go back to the application of abandonment. And so three reasons, three grounds for divorce: adultery, abandonment, abuse. And here's the thing, we should not seek to relax these standards, looking to open the door for all sorts of excuses such as, well, my husband and I got in a bad argument. Now, that could look a lot of different ways. And this is where I say wisdom and discernment is needed in this. But we should not seek to open the door further. So, three reasons for divorce. And then the next question, is divorce required? No, it's not required. Divorce is not required. And in fact, I would strongly encourage a long season, even years, years of separation. That we are patient because every need or every effort needs to be made for seeking repentance and restoration to preserve the marriage and the marriage covenant, that the two have become one. I mean, God made every effort and endured centuries, centuries and centuries of his people being adulterous, whoring after other gods before he issued divorce in Jeremiah 3:8. And so we are to be patient. And if you look at that, God made every effort. And so we are to make every effort for repentance and restoration. And again, we need to handle this with wisdom, as it is a case-by-case situation. And if you are contemplating divorce, I would say seek help. Don't wait any longer. Don't let the problems, they're not going to go away. It's like you think you can just sweep it under the rug till there's like a boulder under there and you're just falling over it every day. And that's what tends to happen, is it escalates and grows. It doesn't just disappear. And so get help. But I want to also encourage you that there's great hope. And I would recommend this book highly. So if you are not struggling, I would just say get this book. It's incredible. It's by Timothy Keller, The Meaning of Marriage. And he states in there that for 2/3 of couples who just stay together, that in 5 years, the marriage gets better over that time. And so there's a perseverance to this. Now, again, we need to be wise and discerning. A woman should not stay in an abusive situation. Now, the next question. Can a rightly divorced person for adultery, abandonment, and abuse remarry? I would say yes. We see Matthew 19. It gives the exception that in the case of adultery, a spouse may divorce and remarry without committing adultery. And I would also turn to 1 Corinthians 7:15, which says that the believing spouse who is abandoned is not enslaved or not bound to the marriage covenant any longer. And so the conclusion can be made that for a legitimate divorce, there is the freedom to remarry. However, I would highly encourage people who have been divorced not to run off and find another husband. Again, patience and wisdom. We shouldn't treat these things lightly or flippantly, especially marriage. And we need to mourn and meditate, working through our own sins that may have contributed to divorce. Because let's be honest, this is a two-way street. And you should seek counseling and discipleship in this. And instead of thinking immediately of remarriage, you need to think strongly and consider a life of celibacy to remain unmarried. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, he encourages the widow whose husband has died to remain unmarried, the singles to remain unmarried because difficult times were there. Well, these are difficult times after a divorce. And what I'm also trying to say is that I don't want you to put your trust in and seek fulfillment and joy in the arms of another. Instead, to find and place your trust, fulfillment, and joy in the arms of Jesus. And I know that that's going to be a hard season. I know that's not going to be easy. That will be difficult. But I would just say, do you trust the Lord? And do you find your joy in Him? And I'm not saying you can't remarry. I'm just saying there needs to be a season. Okay, so legitimately divorced can remarry. So what do we do with those who divorce for illegitimate reasons? I would say repent. Reside in the grace of God. He gives forgiveness, and remain single. Or, if the other spouse is unmarried, seek reconciliation if possible. You need to, again, be wise in this. And here's the thing, that reconciliation may not include remarriage. And if there's no remarriage there, for the illegitimate reason, I would say remain unmarried. Because otherwise you're in danger of committing adultery, of sinning against the Lord. What about those who have divorced for illegitimate reasons and are now remarried? Who have committed, as Jesus says here, adultery. I'd say repent. Work through these things with your spouse, your new spouse. Reside in the grace of God. Okay, reside in that. Not here to beat you up. I'm just here to give you biblically. There's grace even in this situation to remain married. Don't divorce in order to remarry the first spouse. That is never the precedence. And so you're to remain married, but you need to take time to repent of this. And even if possible, seek reconciliation. And so in all of this, as you can see, divorce is ugly. It muddles the waters. It makes it really difficult. And so in all of this, let us uphold marriage. Let us not seek the approval of this world, which, as I was talking to Brandon about this, said, the therapeutic culture that tells us we need to be married in order to be fulfilled or to have a significant other in order to be fulfilled, but let us not find our fulfillment in the arms of another other than Jesus, because that's not fair to you, because they're going to let you down, and it's not fair to them, because Christ is the only one who can truly fulfill our lives, the promised one. And let us in our marriages, let us remain faithful. Right? Faithful. Because marriage is a picture of Christ and his relationship to God as he submits. A wife is to submit to her husband as the church does to Christ. And so we see it is also a picture of Christ and his church. As women are to submit to their husbands as Christ does the church. And husbands, you are to love your wives as Christ loves the church, which means he gave himself up for her. Amen. And biblically, our faithfulness in marriage reflects our faithfulness to God. We saw that just last week. 10 through 12. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and the one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches? You see, marriage is the most intimate relationship God can give to us in this world, really, that we can have here on earth, right? It's not as intimate as our relationship with Christ, but it is the most intimate relationship God has given us here on earth with another. And so if we aren't faithful in marriage, the most intimate relationship God has given us here on earth, what does that mean for our faithfulness in regards to God? Our greatest relationship. And so what I'm just trying to do here is bring this all together in a sense that Jesus has the final authority. And so we need to abide by his word, submit to his word. You see, we have pointed to his word and we believe and obey it concerning our marriages because he has the final authority concerning it. You see, power doesn't come from our own experience, from our own creativity, our own intellects, our own understanding, from the ideologies of this world. Power comes from Jesus because he has all authority. And because he is the Lord God. And so every aspect of our life, we should come to his word and seek to be faithful to his word, to believe and obey it with all our hearts. Because you see, he comes to capture our hearts. As he said to the Pharisees, God knows your hearts. I don't want just your outward actions. And this is why Jesus raises the standard over and over and over again. With adultery, you shall not lust. Have lustful eyes. I'm not saying that's a reason to divorce. But he says not to have lustful eyes. You see, he raises the standard there again and has a final say in it, because he doesn't just want our outward actions. He wants our hearts. He doesn't want the facade of religiosity. He doesn't want us to play church or play the religious. He wants our hearts to love God. And so he comes to capture our hearts, and so Jesus confronts us. And he fulfills, as he is the Savior, that if we repent, there's forgiveness. And Jesus is the final authority for our lives. You see, he is Savior and Lord because he wants us to have a genuine relationship with God. He wants more for us. He wants more for us. And so take joy that Jesus confronts, because he wants what's best for us, which is the kingdom of God. And so this morning, do you choose God or money? God, the approval of this world. Will you pray with me? Jesus, such a big passage in so many ways, such a heavy passage for many of us. It may stir up just so much in our hearts, and I pray, Lord God, that we would come to you in humility. That, Lord God, where we need to repent, we would repent, lay those things down before you. Because we know on the cross, thank you, Lord, you take those things from us, and we can have forgiveness, and help us to turn from those things, to turn to God with the entirety of our hearts, our lives, so that we may know the joy and the glory of God, and so that we can party someday with him in heaven, that we get to enjoy him for eternity. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.